Well, you get turning to Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to read a good passage to set the tone for our lesson this morning, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And I think after today, if you didn't know before, you will be able to agree that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the many blessings that you've given us, for the freedom to assemble together, read your word, sing in fellowship with your people. We ask that you would open up this passage to us, help us to learn something from it, be admonished by it, edified by it, if possible. Please use me in whatever way you can, despite my weaknesses, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Leviticus chapter 10. The assigned portion that we have is verses 1 through 11, so we'll start off by reading that. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Toto, I have a feeling we're not in the New Testament anymore. "And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." I'm trying to hold my peace for some reason. "And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." Okay, so this is a fun chapter, isn't it? Or a fun passage. So we have the priests, Aaron and his sons, and they've just freshly been consecrated to serve God in the tabernacle. And when I say just consecrated, the very previous passage, they've just been anointed, they've just been consecrated, fire has come down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering off of the altar, and that fire is to continually burn. Like this is like the kickoff ceremony of the tabernacle. We're getting the priests in order, we're getting the sacrifices in order. God has placed his fire on the altar upon which the sacrifices are to be made. And in the very next verse after that happens, obviously we don't know how much time has elapsed, but as it's presented to us in the scripture, in the very next verse, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. We are not off to a good start. Right out the gate, We're doing something that God has told us not to do or not told us to do. Now, most commentators you read, and it's a pretty compelling argument, say that the strange fire, and by the word, a little side trail here, strange doesn't mean weird. It's not like the fire was purple and green and the smoke went down. It's not that kind of strange. The fire is. It's not authorized. It is not. It's not right. It's not acceptable. It's not known to God. It's something he didn't want. That's what we're talking about when we say strange fire. So they offer strange fire to God, And the one of the most commonly accepted explanations for what made the fire strange is they're supposed to take that fire off the altar that God lit. And most people think they probably used their own fire of some kind. They lit their incense with their own fire, whether out of laziness or pride or carelessness or whatever. They took fire from somewhere other than the altar and used that to burn their incense instead of what they were supposed to be using. Now, you can't nail it down that specifically in the passage. It says they offered strange fire. It does not specifically say they offered strange fire in that they took their own fire. It doesn't say anything about exactly what made the fire strange. It only says that they offered strange fire, but that's a pretty good theory. Points us to the fact that we should be doing things in God's strength and not our own, and that sort of thing. But the main point is that the fire is not specified, what makes the fire strange is not specified. It simply says that the fire was strange. Another thing that we don't see, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because no matter how many times I've heard the story of Nadab and Abihu, we kind of read into it malice or rebellion or pride, right? One of those active, I don't want to do what God said to do sins. How many of you just, that's the sense you get? Not you thought that, but that's the sense you get. Me and four other people. Okay. Five. Thank you. They're there in the back. But the Bible doesn't even say that they did it out of malice or rebellion. It only tells us that they offered strange fire. And we are driving at something with this. I'm not just belaboring the point to waste time. My favorite theory is that they got fire from a Yule log. And pretended it was Jesus' birthday. Oh, I'm sorry. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But you see where we're going with this. God prescribed a way that man was supposed to approach him. It couldn't be just any man. You had the three layers of the tabernacle. You had the court that any Jewish person could come to. They'd bring their sacrifices, the priest would offer. Only the priests could go into the holy place where the altar of incense was, and only the high priest could go into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies in the back, behind the veil, and that was only once a year. So God is separated from man by man's sin. And it's very, very important that man gets the way that they approach God correctly. So we have a tendency to look at this passage, or we don't because we believe the Bible and we understand the context of these stories, we have a tendency to look at this passage and think, man, that is so severe. They offer the wrong kind of fire and God kills them. Well, you have to remember, one, we're in the Old Testament, and this is how he is telling people how important it is that he is holy and they are not. If we come straight out of this consecration ceremony and the first thing that happens is the priests break the rules that God has set for how they are to approach him, what is that going to lead to? That's going to lead to everybody in the nation trying to get to God however they want to, because obviously, you know, God's just this hippy-dippy guy in the sky who, you know, all roads lead to heaven, and God knows our hearts, and we're all his children, and as long as we sacrifice, we're doing just fine, right? That's where it would lead if he doesn't say no. No, that's not good enough. And we have context for this. Korah in Numbers 16, and obviously we have some malice there. Korah decided that he was just as good as Moses, thought Moses took too much upon him. And so he led a rebellion, an uprising against Moses, and God swallowed him up, right? Nobody really looks at Korah sympathetically, though, so he's not the best example. Probably Uzzah is a better example. How many of you don't know what happened with Uzzah? Be honest. Okay, so Uzzah was riding in a cart with the Ark of the Covenant. God had told the people not to touch the Ark at all. Uzzah's riding in a cart with the Ark, and it hits a bump, and it jostles the ark, and all he does is reach to stabilize it. He doesn't do anything maliciously or out of an open heart of rebellion against God. He reaches and he grabs the ark just to hold it still, and he's dead. Because God said, don't touch that ark, lest you die. You're going to die if you touch the ark. It didn't matter that he did it with the best of intentions. It did not matter that he was trying to help. It didn't matter that he didn't want to rebel against God. All that mattered was God said, don't touch it or you're going to die. He touched it, and he died. Ananias and Sapphira would be the closest New Testament example we have. Ananias and Sapphira, they all sold their goods, their possessions, their houses. They brought what the proceeds were to the church. Ananias and Sapphira told the church that they were giving everything that they had sold their house for, but they lied, and God struck them dead. They died right there and were carried out similarly to what we read here in Leviticus 10, his brothers carrying him out. We have an honorable mention in Acts 20 of Eutychus. He didn't so much do something God told him not to do, but he had a little disagreement with Sir Isaac Newton, and he died as well. But that's neither here nor there. That's just for a little chuckle. Or you don't have to chuckle. It's fine. It just encourages me. The point is, our sin has separated us from God. God has prescribed a way that man can get back to God. If you do not follow God's prescribed method of getting to God, the result is death. And God needs the children of Israel to understand, if you don't do what I tell you to do, how I tell you to do it, you will die. And what better way to illustrate that point than killing some people? Now, did Nadab and Abihu go to heaven? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Every time we find Nadab and Abihu mentioned, they're either in a genealogy and it's a name, or a couple of places, it's their names and it says, and they offered strange fire and were consumed by God. That's all you get. You don't really get any more than that. That's not what we're here for. But in the grand scheme of things, if a couple of people die so that the nation of Israel can live, is that a good trade-off? Maybe God knows what he's doing. Maybe the sacrifice of a couple people. We don't think that way because human life is precious, and I'm not saying it's not. But God's ways are higher than our ways. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Sorry, I am a little bit discombobulated today. I kind of thought this was going to flow in a different way, so I'm back and forth in my notes. If God is going to have this harsh of punishment for a simple disobedience of his word, what we view as a simple disobedience of his word, one of the things that I got to thinking is, there are people out there that make salvation a lot harder than it is or should be. They make salvation about works, and they make salvation something where you have to say so many prayers, light so many candles, give so much money. You know what religion I'm talking about right there. But the point is, you have to walk on pins and needles, not ever knowing whether or not you've done good enough. And this passage might seem to feed into that kind of mentality. I was watching a video on YouTube a couple weeks ago of this guy who was trying to say that God's word is not God's word, trying to say that God's a liar or that the Bible is man-made. And he, as an example of a hypocrisy in the Bible, he pointed out that God will forgive you of anything, but not of not believing in Jesus Christ. Which he's completely missing the point. It's like saying, everybody says Toyotas are so reliable, they're the best car, they run forever, and they'll run under any conditions, but not if you don't get in and turn on the key. Like, that's the point. He can forgive you of anything, but the only way to be forgiven is to take the forgiveness he's given you. No, he won't forgive you if you don't come to him and take it. That's pretty obvious. So what I'm trying to get at here is God's way of salvation is accessible. He made it accessible through the priesthood in the Old Testament. He makes it accessible to all of us through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is easy. Anybody can get it. Anybody can have it. But it is specific. And it is exclusive. It is not as simple as just being the best person you can be or whatever it is that people say these days. As a matter of fact, so just to keep this interesting, I figure I'm going to pick on somebody. I was going to pick on Sarah, but she's not in here, probably because I asked if she wanted to be picked on. I don't recognize you. What's your name? This is Ethan?
Yeah, you can pick on
me. Should I know you? Okay, good. Then I'm not embarrassed. Come on up here, Ethan. Where are you from? Nice. I'm Richard. Nice to meet you. This is Ethan, everybody. Okay, Ethan, come with me real quick.
Hi, Ethan.
Ethan, can you walk through that door for me?
Yep.
Everybody, Ethan. Good job, right, Ethan? Come on back in. Ethan, if I was to tell you that if you don't walk through that door, you'll die, would it bother you all that much? Why would it bother you?
Because
can you not walk through the? Can you not walk through the door? Shouldn't bother Ethan, right? Should that bother Ethan? If he doesn't want to die, he walks through the door. It's pretty simple, right? Come on in, Ethan. Good job. If Ethan decides, you can go have a seat. If Ethan decides he's going to go through that door, and the penalty for not going through that door is death, whose fault is it that Ethan dies? It's Ethan's fault that Ethan dies. So what I'm trying to draw here is a distinction. Thank you, Ethan. What I'm trying to draw here is a distinction between the fact that the method of salvation or access to God past our sin is not difficult, but it is specific. You cannot choose your own way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, not a way, a truth, and a life. How many of you have heard this before? Used it when you're witnessing on the street. But it's just kind of jarring to see it so gruesomely displayed here in Leviticus. Now, if I was to tell Ethan, go through that door. If you don't go through that door, you're going to die. But you have to walk on your hands. Would that bother you? You're not a gymnast, right? Can you walk on your hands? No. How many of you can walk on your hands? You can walk on your... Nice. I'm talking completely on your hands, your feet up in the air, not like crawling. Okay, so a couple of us in here could do it. The point is, that is difficult. That's adding works to the equation. If you add that stipulation, you have to do this or do that or be able to do this certain thing in order to access God... Now I'm being restrictive. But to say you have to go through that door and not that door or that door or, you know, crawl out through the roof or break out a window, that is not unreasonable for God to expect of us. He made it accessible. It is not unreasonable for him to be exclusive as well. Is everybody on the same page? Is that okay? Okay, so we're okay so far. Get Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Okay, so this is not just some vendetta that God had against Nadab and Abihu, and he's just looking for some reason to punish them. There's a lot of these sorts of things. Do this, that you die not, that you die not. The point being that there's this separation between man and God, and you do have to follow his prescribed method of reconciling that. I'm just going to rattle off a few verses and read them to you. You don't have to turn to them. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So Nadab and Abihu, they're in the tabernacle. So they're not out, you know, living in sin, in rebellion against God. They're in a way that seems right. Most of us understand if you go off and live in sin and you reject God your entire life, you know, you die, you go to hell, all of that sort of thing. Yeah, that makes sense. What is harder for people to stomach is there is a way that it seems like you're going the right way. Like Nadab and Abihu, their father is Aaron. They are wearing the priestly garments. They are in the tabernacle, at least in the courtyard of the tabernacle, to serve God. How many boxes have they checked so far? And they offer the wrong fire, and that's the end. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and understanding. And this is an instruction. And this is really what I think Nadab and Abihu were missing. Whether they were in rebellion, or whether they were careless, whether they were spiteful, or whether they were lazy, or whether they were just kind of immature and just doing their own thing, man. Regardless, they did not have a proper fear of the Lord. They did not take seriously what they were doing. Whether it was out of rebellion, you're not taking, if you choose to rebel against God, you don't properly fear God. If you choose to approach your responsibilities to God in a lazy, haphazard fashion, you don't have the proper fear of God. It doesn't really matter why the fire was strange. The point is that they didn't approach God the way that he had told them to. So the admonition to us is, whatever God said, do it. Just do what God said. It's better that we don't know why they were actually burned, because you might narrow it down too much. You know, if we make it all about this fire from the altar, then it's a great lesson, yes, about doing things in our own strength versus doing things in the strength of God. But as it stands, without knowing, we have a much broader admonition. Whatever God says, do it. Whatever God says not to do, don't do that. And it's a much more applicable example. And I think that's probably why God left it vague as to what the specific purpose or the reason was. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And we leave that out. This generates, you know, obviously the mega churches and whatnot, they leave out the end of the fact that God is a consuming fire. God is grace, he is mercy, he is love, he is all those things. But he is also holy, he is righteous, he cannot be in the presence of sin, and he is a consuming fire. That is our God. I don't know how often you stop to think about the fact that if it wasn't for his mercy, we would be consumed by him. And all through the Old Testament, every interaction with God, he's clouded in some sort of a cloud or a veil, something to keep man away from him because he is so holy. Because that is who he is. You can't have good without righteous indignation toward evil. Good doesn't mean anything if you can't be for good if you are not against evil. And God cannot be ultimately a rewarder of them that seek him. He cannot be ultimately a loving father and the giver of all these blessings without also being against anything that opposes that goodness. Just like any of you who have a family, you love your kids. You cannot possibly love your kids without hating anybody who would threaten your children. If somebody came in my house to do my family harm, they'd better get it done before I do them harm. Because that is the nature of loving what is good. You have to hate what is evil, or else loving what is good doesn't matter. There's no such thing as loving what's good if you don't hate and despise that which is evil. Okay, now I got to find out where I left off. I'm sorry about that. Here's an example I completely forgot to go to. We're not going to turn there, but another example where God didn't exactly kill someone. He didn't kill somebody. He condemned them to die without seeing what it was that they were working towards, and that is Moses. How many of you don't know the story of Moses smiting the rock and then smiting the rock again? Everybody knows that story? Okay, so most of us are familiar. God told Moses to smite the rock. He smote the rock. It gave water. The next time he came to the rock and he told him to speak to the rock, he smote the rock again. Do we think that Moses was in rebellion? Probably not. I think he was scared. I think he was maybe in a little bit of unbelief. He's like, well, I've been here before. I know that hitting the rock works. I've never spoken to the rock before. And it's not that he would say, I don't believe God. But when it came down to it, he put his faith to action. It's like, yeah, I'm going to go with what I know. And in doing that, he ruined a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, who is smitten once for us. And from that point on, we call upon him and he gives us the living water. But Moses ruined that picture. And because of that, God didn't kill him, but he condemned him to die in the wilderness, never getting to enter the promised land because he didn't believe God. Not because he hated God, not because he was in rebellion against God. I feel like I'm beating a dead horse, so we're going to move on. I think we've all gotten the point. John 4:23 says, but the hour cometh, and I'm going to read a lot of passages. I'm sorry, I might not give you time to turn to them. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't put falsehood in your worship and expect God to accept it. You have to do what God said. This is a passage that should have gone with that illustration. I'm sorry, Ethan. Luke 18, verse 16, but Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me. Suffer little children. I thought I left a thee out, but I didn't. To come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. It's not saying that if you don't get saved at a young age, you're not going to get saved. It's saying if you receive the kingdom of God, you're going to receive it as a little child. How does a little child receive something? If I tell you something, especially being who I am and how often I goof around, you may or may not believe me. You're going to do some research. You're going to go, yeah, whatever. But if I tell my daughter something, that is true. It doesn't matter what I tell her, unless it's, I mean, the moon is there, the sky is purple with pink polka dots, whatever. But if I tell my daughter something, she just believes it. She receives it as a child. So this was all supposed to be contributing to that point that we've already kind of moved on from, which is God's way of access is specific, but it is not exclusive. It is simple enough that a child can receive it. But if you don't receive it, you don't get it. You just don't get the gift if you don't take it. It's that simple. And then moving on, because we're about 15 minutes from the end, we haven't even really gotten into the rest of the chapter. Let's actually go down to verse number 6. Pick this up before we move on to kind of the final push. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Can you imagine your kids dying, especially like this, and God telling you you're not allowed to mourn? You are not allowed to show the people that you cared more about your sons than you care about God and his righteousness. That is a heavy lift. But they did it. I mean, we read about them in the rest of the Bible, so we know that they obeyed God. But can you imagine being asked to do that? Your kids die and God says, it's more important that people see you standing with me than that you support your kids. And that has caused no small amount of trouble in many a church. If we could just get that lesson and apply it all across the board, it's hard. It's hard to see your kids go do something that's against God or bad things befall them and stand with God rather than supporting your kids so that they feel accepted and loved. But that's exactly the message we have here. If it comes down to God or your kids, God. You don't want to be in the boat that your kids are in when it sinks. It's as hard as it is, that's what God expects. Verse 7, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So they did what God said. And here's just a tiny little clue. I'm not saying it's what happened, but I think the proximity probably isn't coincidental. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." If I had to guess why Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, that's my biggest clue right there. If you're not in your right mind, if you have given control of your mind to something other than your own will and submitting that to God, there's no telling what you'll do. I mean, every one of us thinks, they just consecrated these guys. They literally just read the manual, and the first thing they did was mess it up. But we're all thinking that sober. Most of us, I hope we're all thinking that sober. I'm not saying they were drunk, but the passage makes it kind of seem like they might have been drunk. So just stay away from it. The best way to not get drunk, don't touch the stuff. You'll never be drunk if you don't touch the stuff. Okay. And then just one quick note about verses 10 and 11. And that ye may, what does may imply? It's permission. It doesn't say that you can put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children. You might be able to impart truth to others in a compromised state. For instance, drunk or living in sin in any number of other ways. But you know what God says? You don't have permission to. I don't want you representing me if that's the way you're going to live your life. If you want to represent me, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, so now let's wrap all of this up in something that's a little bit more encouraging. So all of this is very daunting, very weighty subjects. You know, God separated from man. Man has only one way to God, and it's these other people. You don't even have it in your control. And if they mess up, they're going to be eaten by fire from heaven. I mean, this is pretty scary stuff. This is all in the Old Testament. How many of you are glad that you don't live in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron and all those people? They're great stories to read. They are not great stories to live. Ephesians 2, verse 18. You can go ahead and turn to that one. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. And then you can also get... Hebrews 4. You're probably expecting that. Ephesians 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. Ephesians 2 verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." That's through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rent the veil in twain when he was on the cross. And he gave us access. We don't have to worry about any of this priesthood stuff anymore. He's made us all kings and priests. Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So how did Nadab and Abihu have to approach the throne of grace? They had almost everything right. They messed up one thing, maybe a couple of things, and God burned them with fire. Do you think they entered boldly? Do you think that when they were coming into the throne, when they were coming into what they called the mercy seat, do you think they were coming with the idea that they were going to receive grace? Or do you think that they went in just hoping that they have done everything right so that they can get in here and make an atonement for the sins? They do this once a year going into the mercy seat. Do you think they went in there kind of scared, very, very reverent, especially after Nadab and Abihu? I'll bet everybody else for a long time had every I dotted, every T crossed, did everything exactly the way they were supposed to. But do you think they went in boldly, or do you think they went in with a little bit of trepidation and maybe not expecting to receive so much grace? And when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just give us access to the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. He turned the entire dynamic on its head. Now we come in boldly. We call him Father. We have the spirit of adoption. We are his sons. We can come in just like your kids come to you, asking for grace and help and mercy and instruction. We can go straight to the throne of God, not fearing any sort of judgment or reprisal. And why? Because Jesus came and he fulfilled that Old Testament law, which was there for a purpose. That purpose was to show us how serious our separation is from God and how particular the sacrifice that needed to be made was and how the approach happened. But once you take what God has offered, once you go into that holy place the way that God has prescribed, you now have access to God completely, completely unrestricted. You can pray whenever you want. Now, how many of us actually do that? How many of us really actually do that? We look at this and we're like, man, God is so harsh. He doesn't let that guy in there. We can go in whenever we want. We can go, you can walk right in and you have the ear of God and he will listen to you. He will hear your prayers. How many of you believe that? How many of you don't take advantage of that? My hand's the first one up. Nearly as often as you should. As often as we should. Sorry, you is something you should avoid saying from up here. Anyway, so what we have is just so much better than what they had. Actually, I kind of rushed through a little bit of this thinking we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to wrap this up with a little anecdote. Because one of the things that the world uses to cast doubt on the Bible is stories like this. How can you believe in a God that would consume somebody who's trying to worship him with fire? That God is not just. That's just too harsh. How many of you are familiar with the Olympic torch? You know how it runs to the Olympic Games every year? Okay, do you know where it comes from? Who knows where it comes from? Athens. And it's lit by the sun. Okay, so they light a fire with the sun, and then they have an uninterrupted flame on a torch that goes all the way from Athens to wherever the Olympic Games are being held that year. One year, 1976, there was a rainstorm and the torch was put out. The torch at the Games was accidentally put out. And a plumber that happened to be there ended up lighting the torch back up. He's just being a good Samaritan, you know, doing the right thing, getting the torch lit. You know, the torch has got to be lit. This is the Olympic Games. When the Olympic Commission found out about it, they were mortified because that's not the right fire. That is not the right fire. And they extinguished it, and they got a backup torch that they use that is from the right fire and lit it. And everything was right, but it was a huge controversy. The world has no problem with that kind of specificity and that kind of attention to detail when it's a stupid game basically established by pagans with false gods lighting the sun. The S-U-N sun literally lights their torch, and they cannot let it go out. That you know, that's a travesty. But God gave people fire in order to sacrifice to him, and God shouldn't take that. That's, I mean, he's being a little harsh, don't you think? Aren't you being a hypocrite? Aren't you being a little hypocritical to take your stupid pagan fire that seriously, and God can't be specific about the way that he expects men to worship him? Let's worship him in spirit. Let's worship him in truth. Sorry, that was a little bit discombobulated. It didn't go quite as smoothly as I expected it to, but I hope you all got the main gist of what I was trying to get at there. I hope it was beneficial, profitable for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. We thank you again for this opportunity to meet together, and we hope you bring us back safely for church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.